in this book, we see kind of the fulfillment of God's promises that he made both to Adam, but also then to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as they were in Genesis. And we saw at the end of Genesis, Joseph was down in Egypt, his brothers had come down there. Things were really looking good at that stage. And so that's kind of where the story was left off in Genesis. And then we're picking up the story a bunch of years later, probably 300 to 400 years later, in the beginning of Exodus. But before we get into kind of this text, and we're going to do more of an introduction this morning, it's going to be more of a teaching than a preaching this morning. But just a big question for all of us is like, why study these ancient biblical stories anyway? You know, how is what happened, you know, thousands of years ago relevant for me as I go through life here in the 21st century? As I deal with what I've got to deal with in my life right now of Zoom meetings and internet connections that don't work exactly right and plug and play that doesn't come together. Just a shout out to Ryan back there. We were having all sorts of trouble till about 3 minutes into the service, and he got things up and going. And all of you know, when you hear that little word, it's just plug and play. Yeah, until you try to plug it in and play it, and then it doesn't work so well. So thank you, Ryan. It was, and Jamie there. So again, the question, why study these old ancient stories? And I've been reading through the book of Psalms, and probably my favorite psalmist is not David, but it's a guy named Asaph, because he's often in a place where I am, and he's like, God, where are you? What's going on in the middle of this? You know, it's 2 minutes to service, and nothing is working right today. Why can't this all work? And, you know, he just kind of pours all that out to the Lord. And I've been reading through in some of his psalms, and I was just struck this week by how many in this particular section deal with the importance of biblical stories and relating biblical stories. In Psalm 75, verse 1, this is in the ESV, it says, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. A Hebrew scholar that I know says probably the New English Bible has that a little bit better. And this is what it translates that verse as. Thy name is brought very near to us in the story of thy wonderful deeds. Thy name is brought very near to us in the story of your wonderful deeds. So what is Asaph saying here? He's saying the name of God, and that, as we've talked about many times, isn't just his name. It's all that he is, his character, who he is. And so the psalmist here is saying that God's nearness and his character is brought into our kind of presence when we recount his wondrous deeds. When we talk about these things that God has done, his character is revealed in his amazing activity in the past. So that's one of the things. I think also as we look back at these stories, they strengthen and they encourage us when we don't see God at work in our present circumstances and situations. And in Psalm 77, this is a psalm of Asaph again, and this is, he's kind of in a bad place. Verse 9 says, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? It's like, God, where are you? Are you no longer being gracious? I'm not seeing your compassion as I go through this life. And then this is what he says. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, what does that mean, to the years of the right hand? The right hand is the hand of power. He says, I'm going to appeal to this. I'm going to focus on this, the years where God was working in power and might. And then the next verse says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? So here the psalmist is in the, what am I going to do? And he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to remember all those awesome things that God has done in the past. And that brings him back and recognizing that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I can't exactly see what he's doing right now, but remembering what he's done in the past is really significant and important. Remember, as you go through this, you know, in terms of the Exodus and entry into the Promised Land, they would build these piles of stones, right? So that they would remember what God did at a particular location. Because sometimes as we go through life, we don't see exactly clearly what in the world God is doing. And we wonder, God, where are you? I'm not seeing your grace and your compassion right now in my life. In fact, it's pretty rough. It's pretty difficult. And so the psalmist Asaph here says, that's what I'm going to do at those times. I'm going to remember and turn it over. Another psalm. This is a whole section kind of Asaph psalms. And Psalm 78, he says another important thing about remembering kind of these ancient stories is that it communicates God's character and his nature to our children. Starting in verse 4 of Psalm 78, we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So the psalmist there is saying, this is really important for your kids and then your grandkids to relate stories of God's faithfulness. And this is wonderful to relate those biblical stories, but I also think it's important to relate stories in your own life of how God has been faithful to you through the difficulties and through the challenges that you have gone through to pass on this faith to our children. And kind of he ends with this as well, but the other thing that these old stories can do is they can warn us of spiritual dangers and of being spiritually stupid. That's what he says at the end of that verse 8, you know, what is going on. It's like, okay, everything that happens in the Old Testament in these stories is not an endorsement of what is happening there. Sometimes those stories are told to be a warning and say, don't be like these people. Look at what they did and don't do that. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, talking again about the Exodus that we're going to be looking at, he says, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. It's been said, you know, those who forget the past are bound to repeat it. So sometimes as we're going through the Old Testament, we look at that and we're just saying, oh, what are they doing, right? And then we look at our lives and we go, what did I do, right? And so if we can learn from even the bad examples and the tendencies of humanity to, oh, we see God. Also, I think, especially in the book of Exodus, to me, this enriches our understanding. There's so many things in this book that kind of connect with Jesus. You know, the decree to kill all the male children, to throw them into the Nile, and then you see Jesus, and then you see Herod saying, kill all the male children. So there's so many connections that pull us back to this story of Exodus. Then there was a time where, right? And in the midst of that, we're not sure exactly what time when the Israelites were in Egypt that things started to go south and turn sour with them. But for a period of that, I think it was a fairly substantial good period of life there. And so the reality is that God enabled his people to grow and develop in this kind of relatively safe place for a while. And you see that happening in Jesus' life, too. He goes down to Egypt, escapes from Herod, and then ultimately he's called back there. And we get in the beginning of Luke, you know, it's like, or in the beginning of Matthew, you know, out of Egypt I called my son. And this fulfills what was said in the Old Testament. And you look at this pattern. So there are all these types, and you look at Moses' life, the rejection of him, kind of that first years, you see Jesus sent out into the desert for 40 days. So there's all these literary links and ties that, you know, you can't help but read this and say there's a lot of connection between the life of Jesus and what happens in the book of Exodus. The whole issue of the Passover and Jesus' crucifixion taking place at the Passover and the Passover lamb. So there's a lot of really cool stuff that links those together. And if you're thinking, well, you're pulling a little bit too much into this literary stuff, in the Gospel of Luke, when the transfiguration happens. It's Moses and Elijah, and they're speaking with Jesus. And this is what it says. And they discussed with Jesus his departure, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Now, that word departure, it's rarely used in the New Testament, and it's actually the word his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. So here you have Moses talking to Jesus, and he says, okay, I've had my exodus, but I want to talk about your exodus that you're about to fulfill in Jerusalem. And then Jesus went, ultimately giving his life to lead a people out of spiritual slavery to sin into liberation to worship God. So even with Jesus' own words and this conversation, it's like he, I think, is consciously thinking about this. This is my exodus. Moses is obviously thinking about this is the exodus that you're going to fulfill. Sometimes when you hear that word fulfill in the New Testament, you're like, how does this, out of Egypt, I called my son, this fulfills what was written in the Old Testament. You're like, I was talking about Israel coming out of, you know, Egypt and the liberation there. And the idea there is not that this was an exact fulfillment, but this fills out or fills up the type or the metaphor or the image that was first given back there. This adds a fuller meaning to that. So throughout Exodus, you see all these types and all these images of Christ. And I think it helps fill out our picture of exactly what our Savior has done for us and grows in us an appreciation for who he is. And I think one of the final reasons that we should read these ancient stories is that stories stick in our craw, don't they? They stick in our mind. You know, you can sit down and you can read a book of theology that's all highly abstract and out there. And some of that, for some of you who are wired up in a weird way, maybe like me, you kind of resonate with that stuff. And it's great, but for most people, a story of how that is lived out in life communicates a ton. And so as God has chosen in his word to communicate so much of truth through the means of story, we need to recognize that one of the reasons for that is it just sticks with people. And you recognize that for many, many years, people did not have a copy of scriptures. So what would stick in their minds, what they'd be able to repeat to their kids and their grandkids are these stories of God's character revealed in real life, in activity, as God walked with his people through this world. All right, so that's why I think looking at some of this ancient history is really important. A brief kind of outline of Exodus. It's a pretty simple book to outline. There's two basic ways that people outline it. Basically, the events that happened in Egypt and then the events that happened in Sinai. Others divide it into three parts, basically chapter 1 through 1521, the events in Egypt, then 1522 through 1827, the events on the way to Sinai, and then 19:1 through the end of the book, what happened at Sinai. So it's fairly easy to outline this book. That gets to the question of who wrote this book. Primarily Moses, I think. I'm not one that says every word in the Pentateuch had to be written by Moses. I don't think we know the ultimate person that put this book together. There's some stuff that you read in the Pentateuch and you wonder, wow, how could this have come from Moses, right? Deuteronomy 34, where it talks about Moses' death and stuff like that. And it's like, okay, unless you're saying God gave him all this information prior to his death to write down, you've got to say, okay, somebody else wrote this. There's also a passage in Numbers 12:3. Moses was very humble, the most humble man on earth. Okay, I'm Moses. You know, it's like, I guess you can say, okay, Moses, I want you to write, you're very humble and you're the most humble man on earth. But I think the reality is that as we look at some of these books, they're put together at a later stage by someone that is primarily drawing on the source work of Moses, but there's actually extra stuff in there. You also get clues and hints in the Pentateuch, like, there was a city called Luz, and then it'll say, well, nobody really remembers what Luz is, and then it'll say, that is Bethel. So there's an explanation given by the writer there that, okay, in Moses' day, this city was called Luz,
But nobody knows that anymore. Now it's called Bethel. So there's indications here that there's kind of a later compiler of these books. Now, liberal scholars will go crazy with this and say, okay, there's all sorts of different authors that put this together at the end, and there's something called the JDP theory, where there's the Yahweh authors, there's the Jehovah author, the Yahwistic author, the priestly authors, Elohistic authors, you know, and there are all these different things that were put together much later. I don't buy into that theory at all, but to me, as we look at Scripture, we got to look at the data that is presented in Scripture. I think some of us have grown up maybe with a version of inspiration where it's kind of these tablets just drop from heaven into the lap of the person that's writing, or they wake up in the morning and they get zapped and they start writing furiously, and then they kind of wake up, it's like, oh, I wonder what I wrote, you know, and look at that way. As you read Scripture, that is not how Scripture talks about this whole process of inspiration. You see an indication, and we looked at this in Luke chapter 1, where Luke is going around and he's probably been given a grant by most excellent Theophilus to compile an orderly account of all this stuff. And what does he say he does? He says, I go around, I'm interviewing eyewitnesses, I'm talking to people, I'm getting sources to put everything together. Now, Luke is not just sitting there and saying, okay, inspire me, Holy Spirit, and then he begins to write. That is not a Christian and a Jewish view of inspiration. That is more of a Mormon view. You know, Joseph Smith getting the golden tablets and the special glasses that all of a sudden, you know, or Muhammad in a cave where there's an angel that reveals all this stuff to him and he just kind of dictates and writes it. There are times where there is dictation in Scripture, but I don't think that's the general pattern. I see God's providential hand in inspiring all of Scripture and this process of Scripture. So if you go to college and you'll get a professor that says, ah, you can't believe that any of this is right because you read the Pentateuch that supposedly comes from Moses, and there's some Babylonian words in there, there's some Assyrian words in there, there's no way that he could have known those, and so therefore, let's throw this whole thing out. I don't think that's accurate at all. I think God is superseding and overseeing this whole process of inspiration, working with those ultimately that are going to put these books together. You see that in the book of Proverbs too. There's a bunch of different sources that are put together. In Proverbs 25:1, it talks about the men of Hezekiah that are putting in some of Solomon's Proverbs as well. And you're like, okay, that's cool. Then you realize that Hezekiah lived about 250 years after Solomon lived. So there was a group of Proverbs that were out there attributed to Solomon that this group of editors and authors brought together and compiled together as a book. The source was Solomon, but the reality is that there were other hands that were involved. And I see God's sovereign hand providentially working throughout that process of these books being gathered together. Again, I want to say that because I think a lot of people will go off to university and they've been given kind of this, you know, God delivers everything, you know, on a platter without any kind of human interaction going on in Scripture. And that, to me, is just a challenge that if you don't understand how God brought these things together, it's hard. In the New Testament, one of the books that's often discounted is the book of 1 Peter. Here we have Peter, a Galilean fisherman, and, you know, the Greek of 1 Peter is really high-level Greek, the best Greek in the New Testament. And there are a lot of scholars like, there's no way this Galilean fisherman knows how to speak Greek this well and write Greek this well. And at the end of that book, in 1 Peter 5:12, it says, by Silvanus I have written to you. Now that's a Greek name. And a lot of times in the New Testament, there will be an kind of a writer that's mentioned at the end. And Paul says, you know, look in my own hand, this big hand that I'm writing this greeting at the end. And maybe that he was just talking with his, they call him amanuensis, the scribe that's writing all this down. And at the end, he takes up the pen and he writes his greeting at the end, kind of to validate that message. But I can see the process of inspiration. Peter's not that great in Greek. Maybe Silvanus is a brilliant writer. And, you know, he's sitting down and he said, okay, this is what I want to say. Silvanus, what would be the best way to put that? And to me, you know, some of us who think, oh, this dictation theory, it's just got to be Peter sitting there writing, you know, I don't think that's how scriptures have come to us, and I think we can have confidence that God is in that entire process, that the scriptures are both a human book and a divine book, like Christ is both human and divine, and to recognize that, and that should not shake our confidence in the Word of God. We're not required to have kind of God drops these tablets from heaven view to look at scriptures as inspired and as the divine word of God. I see God sovereign in this whole process of seeing that the scriptures that we have today are the scriptures that God wanted us to have. So that's just kind of a background in terms of a lot of people criticize the Pentateuch and say this can't be and it shouldn't be and you shouldn't listen to it because there's all this kind of stuff going on, and I don't think that is accurate. All right, and that brings up a question. As we read Exodus, is it history or is it theology? My answer is yes, right? And again, the challenges come when we use a modern view of history to critique and to evaluate a lot of these ancient writings. Our modern view of history is what? Detective Friday, right? Just the facts, ma'am. I just want, you know, what happened, when it happened, in the order that it happened, with no commentary or anything. I just want to know this is what happened on May 24th, 2020. This is exactly what happened. But is that completely fair to import our modern view of history back onto these ancient texts? And because they don't exactly fit that criteria, to say, well, none of that really happened then, because they're not writing in a way that we would write today. How precise does something have to be history? How accurate do accounts have to be? And do numbers have to be? I was just reading through the book of Numbers, and the Israelites went and grabbed Midian, put them down, and they got all these sheep and goats, you know, and all of the numbers of the sheep and goats are even to the hundreds place. You know, like 2,500, you know, 13,300, you know, they're all, it's like, okay, maybe, you know, all these sheep were just, you know, in 100 lots there. That's a possibility, but it's probably more likely that it's like, okay, we're going to round up to the hundreds place, and that's okay. And when a modern person's like, that, well, that could never happen in that way. It's like, okay, but is that the understanding that an ancient reader would have when they pick up this text? That this is exactly the number of sheep, and when he was writing this, that was his point. And since he's not writing it exactly accurately, then he's trying to deceive us. I don't think we can say that. Or how accurate does a kind of a conversation record have to be? Think back of conversations you had this week, you know, and say, okay, she said that, and then I think I said that, and it's like, okay, it's probably not going to be exactly word for word if you had a video recorder and you could put it there. You know, you look at the New Testament, Jesus probably spoke a lot of what he said in Aramaic, right? And that Aramaic has to be translated into Greek for the New Testament, and then it's translated into English for us. So it's probably, you know, there's going to be nuances. Those of you who know language, that, you know, word in one language doesn't exactly correspond with words in other. And so that's the idea there. But if there is just some variation, does that mean that didn't happen? It didn't take place, or it's not factual, or it can't be trusted? Ancient writers also attribute a lot of causation to God. We see this in the Bible. This is what the Lord did. A modern historian will say, I got to throw that totally out. You know, we can't talk anything about God because we're not even certain God exists, and certainly we can't attribute causation to God. All right, they're in a different worldview, basically. But since an ancient author attributes causation to God, does that mean that what he's talking about didn't actually happen? Again, to me, those are two very different things. Again, as you look at this, I think we need to recognize that ancient writers, they're not near as concerned with chronology as we are. And this can drive some of us who are modern crazy. You know, read some of the Gospels, like, well, that story's there, and it's there in that place. Or here, it's like, that comes first, but that's come, you know. And you're like, what in the world? Ah, these people don't know what the heck they're doing. Well, I think for an ancient writer, The focus was more on God and revealing kind of a truth about God in a particular incident. So sometimes they will group incidents together that may not be chronologically connected because they are thematically connected. For us, just because an author puts those things somewhat out of chronological order does not mean that they did not happen. But that's what many will argue in our day and age. We can't really trust this because we know this occurred after that and that occurred after that. Whereas an ancient reader is going to read that and it's like, okay, I'm not coming at this with the understanding that everything has to be theological. I'm coming at this to understand what the writer is trying to communicate, and I get that and I understand that. So that's kind of my just caveat to start with. Don't impose kind of modern criteria on the ancients and then write off this stuff as kind of unhistorical or it never really happened because they're not recording it in the exact way that we would have recorded it. So given that reality, is there any evidence of the events that happened in Exodus? Do we see any historical connections in the writings of Egypt, in archaeology, and in those ways? And I think there are a lot, basically. There's two dates of Exodus that are primarily held today. One's called the early date, and the early date comes from two passages in the Old Testament. One is in 1 Kings 6:1, and there it says, "In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to build the house of the Lord." So that gives a definitive time. It says the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of Egypt, and it's in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Well, there's a pretty good scholarly consensus that Solomon's reign started in 970 BC. The fourth year of his reign would be, what, 966? Take 400 years back, 480 years back for that, so it's 1446 that is the date that is given for the Exodus out of Israel. In Judges 11:26, Jephthah is the judge there, and he's talking about why haven't you basically gone in and rid these people from the land? And he says, Heshbon has been inhabited for 300 years. Well, we know that Heshbon was one of the first cities, actually, that was taken before they went in to the promised land, right at that time. And so basically, that can put a date on when they went in. And if this date is accurate, it puts kind of the almost exact same time, 1445, 1446, so right in that day and age, basically. So you say, well, if there's that biblical support for kind of that date, why is there another date? The second date, which is called the late date, is 1290 or 1280 in that time. The reason that that is done is primarily because of what certain archaeologists have said. And if you look at Exodus 1, there's discussion of the building of these cities of Pithom and Ramses. If you watch, you know, the Prince of Egypt and stuff like that, the Pharaoh who is never named in Exodus is often Ramses the Great or Ramses the Second. And he had a lot of building projects that were down in the Delta. Prior to that reign, the headquarters basically of Egypt was more to the south. And so the archaeologists look at this and say, well, there wasn't a whole lot going down in the Delta area until Ramses, so it's got to be under Ramses. There's some challenges with that, basically. The city Ramses there that's mentioned, there's another Ramses, and it's spelled slightly different, so people wonder if that's the same city. The name Ramses was also found like 400 or 500 years prior to the Pharaoh Ramses being there, so there's some connections that are, not exact in that way. Another thing that makes scholars think, oh, it's got to be a later date, is that there's evidence in the Promised Land of kind of some devastation in, you know, kind of the 1300s, 1200s, 1300s range. So when the Israelites went in there. But again, as you look at these, you know, archaeology can be fairly, we don't know exactly what this is. One of the cities that at first was used as evidence for a later date was the city of Hazor. Archaeologists said there was destruction there in kind of probably the mid-1200s, which would be around this later date. But then since they found, there was also destruction that came in the 1400s as well. So that could pivot to an early date. You can get deep in the weeds in all of this chronology as you look at this kind of stuff. But to me, there's a lot of evidence. There's a movie that's been out, I don't know if any of you have seen it, called Patterns of Evidence, that deals with some of this stuff. And I don't agree with everything in there, but there's just been some interesting discoveries. In the 1800s BC, and this would be kind of post-Joseph's time, but there was a Mittelsaal house. It's a German word for a living room in the middle of a house that was found in the Delta region in Goshen, where the Israelites settled there. And that was a style of house that was only kind of from the Canaan region. So there's evidence that this style of house was there. Obviously, if this house was built, these people were there kind of with the blessing of the government. There's a period in Egyptian history that's called the Hyksos period, and that word Hyksos comes from the Egyptian, Peter, I don't know if you speak ancient, Hekau Kasut, which means rulers from foreign lands. So there's a period in Egyptian history through, you know, there was the Old Kingdom with the pyramids and the Middle Kingdom and the New Kingdom, and between those periods was sometimes a kind of civil unrest. And what's called the second intermediate period between kind of the middle and the new kingdom, there were the Hyksos dynasties there. And there were, in a couple of those dynasties, there were actually two Hyksos pharaohs that reigned. So there's evidence that Semitic people were in that range. In the Patterns of Evidence movie, they talk about a palace in Avaris. It's interestingly, behind it, it has 12 tombs. And there's one tomb that's more like a pyramid. And in that pyramid tomb, there's a guy represented, and that guy has all these Semitic characteristics. And so there's question and debate, you know, is this Joseph? Joseph and, you know, his brothers there. So, you know, certainly that's a possibility. So I just want to give you confidence as you approach this book. What you will often hear is there's no actual evidence that the Israelites were ever in Egypt, that any of this took place. That's just not the case. So be confident, and whether you're an early dater or a late dater, I think you can see that there's connections with the Jews and the Israelites being in Egypt and evidence of that taking place. To me, I favor an early date just because I understand, you know, those that do a later date say, well, in the 480th year after they got out of Egypt, you know, this is when it happened. And they'll say, well, that can be a symbolic number. You know, it's 12 times 40. 12 is kind of symbolic for Israel. 40 is the number of generations. So basically what the author was trying to communicate there was there are 12 generations. That's a possibility. But to me, the Judges, you know, verse about 300 years, that is harder to explain away. So I think biblically you're on a little more solid ground if you stay with that early date. So anyhow, I just wanted to start out and let you guys know that we can have confidence that what happened here is accurate. It may not be accurate to the extent that we are thinking modern history needs to be written in, but this is not a book that's designed to deceive, and it's presenting what truly happened. And so, you know, as we look at this, to me, my hope is that as God shows himself active in the life and in the hearts of those of Israel at this time, we'll see that same God active in our lives. And as he kind of fills out these types and pictures of Jesus, we'll have a deeper and greater appreciation for all that Jesus has done for us. Again, this has been more of a lecture today than a preaching, but I think it's important as we step into a book to know, okay, where we're going, and to know some of the challenges that are presented as we look at some of these books of Scripture. And if you guys have been, some of you, to university and have had your faith challenged by a, you know, Bible class in your freshman year, and like, oh, look at all this stuff. And it's like, okay, you don't have to throw it all out. There's very strong evidence here that this is true, that it did happen, and that we can have confidence in God's word. So I hope you're looking forward as we dig in to this book to seeing how God is at work in the hearts and lives of his people. I hope we are going to approach this with an understanding that, yeah, I've got stuff to learn here. Some are the good lessons of following God, or some are, I'm exactly like that. Jesus, by your grace, help me not to be like that. And to see pictured in this book this incredible liberation from bondage. Let my people go so that they may worship. And I think in our culture, we're all about, let my people go, freedom, freedom, that's what I want, right? And we forget that last part. We're all about the first half of the book of Exodus. And then we realize that second half, wow, this is about my people worshiping. Let my people go so that they may worship. You're free in Christ, right? I'm free, I do whatever I want. But don't use your freedom to indulge your flesh. That's a tendency for all of us, and there's a huge picture in Exodus of what not to do and what we should do. And my prayer is that we all learn the lessons we need to learn from this book. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you filled out the meaning of this book of Exodus with your work on the cross. You are our liberator. You are the greater Moses. You are the one that has released us from captivity to sin and brought us out of that kingdom of darkness into your glorious kingdom of light. Lord, may we just draw from this book the lessons that you would have us learn. Help us not just to see it as an ancient story, but help us to figure out and to apply it in our lives today. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us minds to comprehend and think well. Give us hearts that are responsive to what you would say to us through this story. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.